Let's pray together. Oh, Father, what a wonderful thought that by the work of your Spirit in us, we might live to serve the majesty of your Son. And Father, as we sing those words, we are thrilled, many of us, by that idea that though we do not deserve to be a royal priesthood arrayed in robes of kingly splendor, yet that is what Christ has bought for us and given to us. And Father, we pray now that as we turn to politics, to work, to family life, you would give us just such a desire to live to serve Christ in those arenas, Monday to Friday, as well as when we're gathered here on a Saturday and with our church families tomorrow. Father, we find it so hard to live for Jesus day by day. Work among us now, we pray, to give that to us. Amen. I don't know what comes to your mind when you heard those verses read from 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. You read, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And you kind of, I don't know, I get faces flashing through my mind. Theresa May, Jeremy Corbyn, the new group in Parliament, Donald Trump, Brexit. What do we do? What do we do with that? Or you read, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. 0 hours contracts, the gig economy, terrible bosses. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. How do we work that through in a world of Me Too, in a world of aggressive masculinity? Well, in some ways, things are not that different to when Peter wrote. Or indeed, I imagine that those brothers and sisters in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, they'd go, be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution? Nero? It's not like being in Trump's America. It's like being in Assad's Syria. What about having a boss who owned you, where your contract was 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for no pay, because you were a possession, a slave? What about husbands who had more or less every right under the law over their wives in a militaristic strength and honor culture? These things have never been easy. Peter was not a conservative or a royalist. He wasn't a Republican. He wasn't being left wing. He's not authoritarian. Neither is the Holy Spirit who gave him these words. And so how do we live? How do we live out holiness, love, in the nitty-gritty of life? I love it that the Bible doesn't duck this stuff. And I know it begs many questions of sort of implications for our own lives. That's why we're going to have a question time after this. But there'll be other stuff that we need to work through, that we need to pray through, that we need to talk about. It's why he gives us church families. I love that when I'm struggling with some nuance of my family life or my married life, I'm part of in our church we have two community groups, and I also have the blessing of three fellow elders. And those are the people I turn to. I was suffering last year during the winter with some kind of seasons of 2 or 3 days of feeling really low, really melancholy. If it had gone on for longer, I'd have been going to the doctor, concerned about depression. It didn't. It was a few short bursts. And I was sharing it with my community group, and one of the guys said, John, this isn't your problem. This is our problem. And just that, and then there was lots more help afterwards, but just that, to hear a brother say, and see the brothers and sisters nodding, say, you know, actually, I'm not in this alone. None of us are. You know, I don't know what to do with the situation with my child. You know, God's put us in a church where there's people who are ahead of us, who've had children, who've got wisdom, who've got people who are younger than us, who all sorts, such a blessing. We work these things through together. So it's basically to excuse me from the fact that I'm not going to say what you want me to. I'm probably not going to cover the particular issue you wish I'd speak to, because there's so many. We'll be fairly high level, but hopefully, well, the Lord will speak, he does. And first of all, this is all about Jesus. As we saw in the last couple of chapters, it all focuses on him. He is our hope. He is our life. And we sometimes do a disconnect. We kind of think in letters. There's the Jesus bit and then the me bit. And I glory in the Jesus bit, and then I roll up my sleeves and get on with the me bit. And we miss the fact that the two are interwoven. They're closely connected. And Peter won't let us do that. He comes back to Christ throughout the me bit. It's all about Jesus. You see, Jesus, of course, is an emperor. And a subject. He is obedient to his Father in all things. He submits to the authority of the high priest, the authority of Pilate. You would have no authority over me if it had not been given to you. Happily acknowledges that as a man living in Judea, he comes under the authority of the God-appointed Roman governor, even when that authority is going to illegitimately sentence him to death. He knows what it's like to be a slave, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. He is a master as well, the great master. He is, and this might sound strange, but he is a wife. And 1 Corinthians 11:3 makes the contrast. Christ and the church, husband and wife, father and son, God the Father, God the Son. Three pairs that correspond. He has a wifely relationship to God the Father. Genesis 1 and 2, when God says, let us make man in our image, the image of male and female, ink flows from that relationship between the Father and the Son. I'm not going to unpack that. If you think it's heresy, then correct me over the break. But I think he understands what it is to be in a relationship as a wife to a husband. And of course, he is the husband to his bride, the church. He knows what that relationship is like as well. Jesus is not expecting things of us in relationships that are foreign to him. It's the great thing about our God, isn't it? When we seek to obey the one who sits on the throne of heaven, we seek to obey the one who sat in the pews in the synagogue. He has walked where we walk. He understands our lives. He is a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He is the servant of the Lord. And of course, it's about who he has made us to be. And this is the strange thing. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God has chosen us. We are defined by Christ. We're not defined by being left or right wing. I remember a friend who was he's a great supporter of the Conservative Party, and in his seat, I can't remember which election it was, there was a very godly Christian candidate standing for the Labour Party. The candidate for the Conservative Party wasn't a believer, and my friend in conscience felt he should campaign for the Labour Party candidate. He couldn't actually bring himself to fully do it, but what he did was he went to areas of general Labour support and asked people to come and vote. He didn't ask them to vote for the Labour guy, but he kind of he was torn in his conscience. But you know, he wasn't defined by his allegiance to the Conservative Party. It's defined by Christ. I'm not saying you have to work it out that way, but you see, that's not who we are. We're not Tories. We're not Labour. We're not defined by being Brexiteers or Remainers. I think it's funny that the Brexiteers like Musketeer, and the Musketeers were French. But anyway, and we're not hoping it all goes away at us either. We're Christ's. Whatever happens later this month, or whenever whatever happens, we are Christ's. He is our rock, and our nation needs to hear that, because everything else feels like shifting sands at the minute. In a couple hundred years, no one will ask us what job we do. We're not defined by whether we're a postman or a pastor or a plumber or a pig farmer. We are defined by what Jesus did. We are loved, redeemed, forgiven, adopted. We're not defined by who we're married to, or who we were married to, or who we wish we were married to. These things are not the core of our being, and our allegiance to Christ, the fact that he has chosen us and made us a royal priesthood, it turns these things from being defining of us into arenas where we get to love, which is radical. See, if you're defined by being in favour of Brexit, you can't be friends with Remainers. I have good friends who are Christians who are on both sides of that debate. And we can talk about it because we have Christ in common. It's quite radical. Our world can't quite get it. And as we'll see, it works itself out radically. And what is really, really interesting here is that Peter concentrates on the weaker party. He addresses subjects, not emperors, servants, not masters, wives, and then there is a little bit to husbands, but it's only a postscript. See, there are equivalent passages that talk about both. They talk about the duties of slaves and masters, or the duties of husbands and wives, or parents and children. here, Peter is stressing our role as the party with less power in the relationship. He understands what it's like to live in Babylon, to live as the exiles, the sojourners. It's interesting, he starts off his letter to those who are elect exiles, and he finishes, chapter 5, verse 13, "She who is at Babylon." Now, he's using the Christian code for Rome, but the fact that he uses that code, he's putting the whole letter in exile territory. In the days when God's people had been exiled from Judah, 10 tribes were scattered by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC. The tribe of Benjamin and Judah, with the Levites and the survivors, the remnant of the other tribes, they were deported to Babylon in the 580 to 586 BC, and they were exiled. They were out of their land 70 years until the Lord brought them back. And that is the background that Peter has in mind as he writes to us as exiles. I think he's got in mind Esther, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezra, Nehemiah, the great exiled leaders and prophets of God's people. And he wants to help us live when we are in exile, when we are weak, when we are powerless, when we are on the margins. And so what does it look like to love? Because we're free. We are free in our lives of these authorities. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So what does this look like in those different relationships? Well, firstly, we are subjects not for the sake of the king. Eventually, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's absolutely fascinating, and it's something the world can't really understand. And you see it, I think one of the clearest examples of this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Now, we're not going to turn there, but they are brought up before Nebuchadnezzar because they will not bow down and worship the idol that he set up. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious, and he commands that they be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they are very honoring to Nebuchadnezzar. They call him, O king. They treat him with great respect. He is their king. They treat him with wonderful respect as they tell him they will on no account do what he said. And they say, our God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, know that we're not going to obey you. And it's that, they've given their lives in service to Nebuchadnezzar. That's why he's so cross. These are senior ministers in his cabinet. That's why he's furious. He feels betrayed. He can't understand. It's like Daniel with the lions. Like, why would someone give their lives in dutiful service so that they rise to senior positions in the government of the day over the greatest empire in the world and then throw it all away because they won't just bow down to an image? It doesn't make sense. Because we serve rulers and authorities, which is the way you love a ruler and authority, I think. You submit yourself to them. You are subject to the emperor for the Lord's sake. So you will infuriate Nero to such an extent that he will coat you in tar and set you alight. And yet you will treat him with utter respect as you do so because he is the emperor the Lord has appointed. The world has no way of understanding that. You can understand rebellion, where you shout and rage and take up arms against the authority. It can understand submission, where you are subject for your sake because you want it to go well with you. You can't understand someone who works so hard for the king that he appoints you as grand vizier of all of the empire, and yet you will let yourself be thrown to the lions for the sake of not just shutting your window when you pray. The world just has no category for that. It's wonderful. And it's not changed. Less lions. But I came across, praise God, came across a part of a sermon by the Archbishop of Canterbury that he preached, I think, at a conference in Dallas, according to my notes, in September last year. And in part of the sermon, he said this: we should be the true radicals, the extremists of love, the subversive underminers of inertia, those that turn the whole world upside down. In this strange role I have, a few years ago, I was talking to a senior politician about extremism, as one does. What is it with your bishops about our policy on extremism? The politician said. What do you mean by extremism? I replied. An extremist is someone who puts their faith before their country, they said. And I said to the politician, I'm afraid you're talking to one. See, and that is the definition of extremism in Britain now, someone who puts their faith before their country. I hope this is a room of extremists. Unless you're not a Christian, in which case I'll invite you to become one. We put our faith before our country, which means we take serving our country very seriously because God tells us to. But it means when it comes to God or country, we choose God and the furnace. Now, it doesn't usually mean having to choose the furnace for us in Britain at the moment. But people don't know what to do about it when we speak respectfully in the same breath of Theresa May and Jeremy Corbyn. I had to repent. I used to speak quite disrespectfully of politicians I thought were wicked or corrupt or hypocritical. And I realized I shouldn't, because God has appointed them. Doesn't mean I don't talk about what they do wrong. And it's tricky in a democracy because you have to vote and things. You do have to discuss it. It's easier if you live under an autocratic emperor who sets you on fire in some ways. not in others. But I realized actually I need to give respect to those God has appointed to be over me politically. I don't need to agree with them. I can disagree with them, but the tone of how I speak, I want my children should hear me speak respectfully of political leaders, even when I'm disagreeing with them. That was just how it rebuked me when I read through this. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then he says in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. It's such a different way to think about it. So you're at work, there's a meeting that your team is putting together in front of some clients, and your boss completely messes up the slides. You realize the night before, you stay up till 3 a.m. sorting them out. The meeting goes well, and you hear afterwards the managing director thanking your boss for how well the meeting went and just how professional it all was and what a good impression he gave the company. And you hear your boss saying, yeah, I stayed up late last night. I'm glad it was worth it. And you go home furious that all your hard work, your covering over your boss's mistake, he's just taken all the credit for it. Or exactly the same thing happens, and you think, huh, that's how they treated Jesus. I get to be like Jesus. Wow. I could have had the good favor of the managing director, but instead, I please the King of Heaven by the way I serve today. It's just not how we naturally think. But you just get a lot happier car journey home. And Christ gets honored. And you go in the next day and you serve your boss well. And he's thinking, I did the dirty on you yesterday and I know you heard. And yet here you are working hard and talking about me respectfully. I expected you to be in a grump, and frankly, I'd have given you a break because I deserved it. But no, what is it with you? And maybe one day he'll say, what is it with you Christians? What is it with you? How do you do that? My wife worked for a large accountancy firm in Manchester, and she brought several of her colleagues along to our Christianity Explored course, and in God's great grace, he led some of them to Christ. And the reason they came was they couldn't understand the way she worked. She's intelligent, she is hardworking by nature, she enjoys working hard. She was known as someone who would go the extra mile on an audit, who would work late when it was needed. But when she had a Bible study with one of the students, she left at 5. Which is legitimate, she was allowed to leave at 5, it's just no one did. And people couldn't understand it. They said, well, we know there are people who leave at 5. we will know there were. They've been sacked. But we know there are people who are jobs worth here. And they do what's needed, but they're not ambitious. And we know there's people who work late hours and really hard because they got their eye on a partnership. You work really hard you don't seem to be working for gain. What is it? And she said, well, I try to serve my God Jesus in how I work, but I also try to serve my God Jesus in discipling some of the young women at church. And my husband's a pastor, and we have people over, and I want to cook a nice meal for them. So I'm just trying to serve Jesus in different ways. And she wouldn't get the chance to say it that succinctly. It's never that easy. But over time, she was able to share the gospel because she worked in a way that made no sense to those around her. Now, it was an easy environment to do that in because it was a very achievement, success, kind of promotion-driven environment. And she was taken on with a cohort of graduates who were all kind of vying for promotion. So it was quite strikingly different. It wouldn't always be like that. But we get to be like Christ at work. We get to work for treasure that will never decay or rot, where thief cannot touch it. We get to work for Jesus. Which is just so exciting that you can be on the bus on your way to work on a Tuesday morning thinking, I wonder what my King has in store for me today. He has sent me as his herald and ambassador into this shop where I can serve customers and my colleagues as if I was serving Jesus, and he will count my service of them as service of him, and he'll give me opportunities to love them. Maybe I'll get treated unjustly and I'll get to be like him. Maybe I'll have to do extra work that no one even notices, like he does for me, looking out for me hour by hour, minute by minute. Who knows what he might send? Life becomes an adventure. Going to work has the feel of a questing knight riding out for his king. Because who knows what Jesus will do through us? Who knows? He might save someone through us in our workplace. He might save all of them. Daniel saw his boss saved, and his boss was the emperor of the world. Now, we don't all work for the queen, but who knows? And then he turns to wives and also to husbands. And we need to be careful. Peter has in mind here normal marriages, I think, rather than abusive ones. He's writing a general letter, generally. There are situations, I think, where separation is necessary. And if you're in that sort of situation, then you need to work that through with your brothers and sisters and with your pastor. I think this is not talking about abusive marriages. What love looks like in an abusive relationship is different to staying in the relationship and submitting. It still looks like love, but it may well look like separation or getting necessary help, even if that's forced on a partner. And I'm not particularly talking to that. I just wanted to make it clear because damage could be done if that was misunderstood. I mean, if that is you, then please talk to your pastor or someone else who's here who can help you, because you really could do with some help. But Peter is talking to those in difficult marriages, because all marriages are difficult. If you're married, you know that. If you're not married and you've got friends, you know that. No marriage is straightforward. No husband and wife get on all the time. If you know a husband and wife who get on all the time, then they're just hypocrites and they're covering stuff up. I was great at this. I remember once in our previous church, we had a couple coming round for marriage preparation in the evening. And me and my wife, I was literally spitting insults at my wife, and the doorbell went, and it was, hi, come in. we could counsel your marriage. We're experts. It was funny. My wife and I afterwards just laughed, because I think the whole session had basically been on us telling them stuff that we'd been completely ignoring for the previous hour. It was very funny. It's difficult. It's difficult. And what hard advice to follow day by day by day. Not advice, command. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. He talks about Sarah. I just wonder if he's got Esther in mind as well, who was very happy to go in to King Ahasuerus in what the eunuch recommended. She didn't choose her own clothes. She wasn't interested in doing herself up in her own way. She just went in with what the eunuch recommended. And when you read the passage, it's not absolutely clear, and she was beautiful, but it seems like Ahasuerus was won by her character. Because all the women were beautiful. And the description of Esther, I think, could just as easily be a description of beautiful character. And her character wins out, her courage in going into the king, even though she's not been invited. And his heart is drawn to her. Initially, he's furious. But he sees her gentleness and her nobility and her godly character, and his heart is drawn, and he holds out the scepter, and God saves Israel yet again through his appointed savior, Esther. I just wonder, it's not absolutely clear, but I just wonder with the exile context whether Peter has her in mind, as well as Sarah, and no doubt Hannah, Ruth, the whole beautiful litany of godly women we see in the Old Testament. To love a husband, even a husband here, the assumption is it's an unbelieving husband. Which means maybe it's very hard to get along to church or to other Christian fellowship. But your husband may be won without a word by the conduct of his wife. I don't think this means that your conduct can be salvific. You need to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. But I think the assumption is that the gospel has been spoken. He has heard it. What will make it impossible for him to ignore is when he sees that the gospel has made his wife a delight to him. It's one of the, I'm a believer, but it's one of the great means of grace, because I see the gospel working in my wife's life. See the power of God in her as a godly woman. So I see her striving to grow in Christ. And as I see how that makes her so kind and gentle and sacrificial towards me, she makes huge sacrifices to enable me to do the work Christ called me to. And I get all the honor and all the glory and all the thanks, and she gets all the drudgery. And as I see that, it commends Christ to me. It makes me love Jesus. Then husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We are to love like Christ for Christ's sake. Paul said we should be prepared to be crucified for our wives as Jesus was for us. We're to live with understanding. I know it is controversial that Peter calls women the weaker vessel. Some of you might be fine with that. Some of you might be struggling with that. It's a couple of things to say, because it really kind of stands out in our culture. General truths are generally true, so they're not ultimately true. Physically, women are often less strong than men. That means that men can raise their hands in ways that are terrifying to a woman, and raise their voices in ways that are pretty scary. It's not always true. I know domestic abuse can go the other way, but it is generally true. Especially around childbirth and the early days and weeks and months, longer in this period of pregnancy, of nursing a child, a woman is more vulnerable, hard for her to earn, hard for her to protect herself, and a husband has a particular role of caring for his wife in those times, I think. Generally, it is true legally and economically that men are more powerful than women, husbands more powerful than wives. Certainly was in Rome. It is more equal in our day and age, but as we all know, it's not equal. That what is equal in the law is not always equal in practice. And so it's easier for wives to be sort of exploited by their husbands, controlled by them financially, and we're not to do that. And it's true Christianly, because man is the head of his wife. We're appointed as heads, as Christ is head over the church. And that means that we have a power. When Adam failed to love his wife, he domineered over her. See, the first time he just didn't look after her and he let the snake have her. And then he was told the curse would be that you will dominate over your wife. And we can do that. We can push our wives down. We can hurt them and we can twist the knife. Jesus sees, and he loves them, and he will care for them, and we can repent, and we can change, and we could recognize that our wives deserve all the honor we can show them, because they are heirs with us of the grace of life, so that our prayers flow freely, and so that we are one with them. When we are weak, our love can be beautiful. It can save a Nebuchadnezzar. It can commend the gospel. It can change our workplaces, our families, even our country. It is counter to our culture. Our world says, look out for number one, find yourself, be yourself, express yourself. Jesus says, love your neighbor. I found you. I love you. Come with me and love with me. Let's pray. Gracious Father, there's huge amounts in your word there that we need to work through.